And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for the privilege that it is to be able to gather and to be able to listen to what you have to say to us. And God, I just pray for our open hearts. God, we've asked for your presence here. We just know that you speak to us powerfully through your word, and we thank you that we get to read it publicly like this and just see what you have to say to us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Brent Complin. I got a nice, warm introduction from Paul. Thank you. It's a privilege to be here this morning, to be able to open up God's word, to be able to preach, and I'm excited to share with you a little bit more about me and my family, and then SF Mission, our ministry in San Francisco, and I'll kind of be drawing a little bit out of that as we go along through this morning. But my family's here, as Paul mentioned, my wife Sarah, and then my daughter Annabelle, who's 2.5, and then we have a new baby, Ainsley, who she's 6 weeks. This next week, she'll be 6 weeks old. So we got a newborn. It's been a real blessing and a real amazing thing to see through the Christmas season, expecting a child and then having a baby be born like 2 weeks, 3 weeks before Christmas. It made the whole Advent season like very real as we talk about waiting for a baby. You know what I mean? So that was a lot of fun. You'll see some pictures and I'll show a little bit more about us later on, but. You've got your Bibles open, I hope, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or your phone, or whatever you got there. No tweeting or emailing or whatever, just Bible, please. I'm kidding. So what I want to see as we look at our passage this morning, this 1 Corinthians passage, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, and I'll tell you a little bit about Corinth in a moment. But what we're going to see in this passage that we just saw, or that we read, is that the gospel is simple, okay? The gospel is simple, and it leaves no room for your ego. Okay, the gospel is simple and it leaves no room for your ego. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage in three different parts, right? We're going to see the simple message of the gospel in three parts, and we're going to look at the gospel's message, its recipients, and its method of communication. So it's message, recipients, and method of communication. So all that outline, let's just jump in. So let me give you a little bit of background on Corinth. We're jumping right into the middle of a book, so I want to make sure that we understand where we are. Let me set the stage a little bit. This letter is a correspondence between the Apostle Paul and a group of mostly Greek or Roman Christians who are new believers in the city of Corinth, okay? Corinth is a city that was on this little tiny strip of land between two seas right near Athens. So it's a major trade port. It's got a port on either side of this strip of land, and it was very a very large and influential and wealthy city because of the port that was there. So its culture was very strong. And one of the things that was the kind of pressure that the Christians in Corinth would feel all the time was that there was this pressure, because it was a Greek city, it was this pressure to have a wise and eloquent solution to the problems of life. It's this idea of Greek wisdom kind of discussed and debated in the public square, right? It was huge in the Roman city of Corinth. So it was like an intellectual competition. You're going to see this come out in this passage. The new Christians in Corinth were starting to divide themselves because they were creating factions in the church based on who was the smarter or more eloquent speaker, like you would do out in the marketplace. And Paul's saying there's no room for that in the church, okay? So this is the setting that we have. Now, if you want to know a little bit about the actual city, think of San Francisco. It's part of the reason why I wanted to talk about this morning. Corinth is a lot like San Francisco. It's a wealthy port city, very influential. It was a beautiful city. There was one historian back then in the first century who said that if they held a beauty contest for Roman cities, kind of like they did for all the goddesses of Rome, they said Corinth would win first place. Okay. Now at San Francisco, I've, I, I didn't necessarily see it. I'm used to the city. I live there, and sometimes you don't see something that's beautiful because you're there all the time or whatever. I recognize traveling and seeing various cities across the globe that San Francisco is an amazingly beautiful city. Now, Corinth was a similar thing. It was also a center of government, and it was also a place that was known because it was a port. It was known for its entertainment, and it was also known for its sexual promiscuity. Sounds like San Francisco, in a way. I'll draw some of those connections out in a few moments, but we've read our passage, so let's start with the first section. Now, you've got a little bit of background on what Corinth is like, and we'll see that kind of come out in the passage. We read this passage starting in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Remember, we're going to look at it in three parts. The first thing that Paul says about the gospel and how simple it is he says, look at its message. So we see that in verses 18 to 25. Look back at those with me. Paul says a simple message here. He says, we preach Christ crucified. It's simple, but it's radical. Okay, look how he starts this in verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We already have to stop because Paul's already done something here. He's divided everybody into two categories. He said, there's those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, he's not intending to say he's able to divide up humanity into two places and you're stuck in one or you're stuck in the other, right? The words he's actually using, I'm gonna do a little grammar here. The words he's actually using imply some type of ongoing or progressive thing, an action. So he's saying, imagine it's a metaphor like this. Think of people walking on a road, right? You have people maybe standing back to back and you've got a road here and they're walking in two different directions. You've got those who are walking towards life, those who are walking towards death. And the idea when we talk about in scripture, the idea of repentance is turning 180 degrees. It's saying, I'm walking this way and I'm going to turn around and start walking the other direction. And that helps us to get a picture of also what it means to grow in Christ-likeness too, because it's a path you're walking and it's a progression as you're going closer and closer, right? So you might make that turn and you start walking in the other direction. You start making different decisions. You start following Jesus. So the categories he's putting up is he's helping us to see that, as we'll see as this thing comes through, the gospel looks like something different depending on which way you're walking or depending on the decision that you're making, whether you're repenting or not. So we'll see this in a moment. Now, remember that Paul's writing to a culture that idolizes wisdom. Corinth is part of the Roman Empire, and something you have to know about Rome really didn't have culture. Okay, they were incredible military conquerors, but what they did is they just stole Greek culture, and they started to use that as they spread the Roman Empire, right? So we say Greco-Roman because the Romans were just a bunch of bullies who used Greek culture, right? So what they did is they idolized wisdom, and as they kind of spread this out, Corinth was such a steeped in Greek culture that this lofty rhetoric and complicated philosophies were preached all throughout the city. There was sort of, as I said maybe a moment ago, there was sort of a competition on who could have the most compelling argument. So this is why the Corinthians start to divide. So think about how similar this could be to the culture in the Bay Area, especially San Francisco. There's a very clear sense, as I've lived in the city for a few years, and I grew up in San Jose, so it was an hour away from the city. There's this clear sense that San Franciscans think that they're enlightened about all issues in life. Okay? Now and there's sort of this attitude that it's only a matter of time until the rest of the country catches up to us. You know, because we've achieved so much, right? There's sort of like a snobbery about the wisdom and sort of a competitive streak to this system of ideals. So most San Franciscans believe, and this applies to all of the Bay Area and much of the United States actually, that we've somehow are working towards a purification of our culture and our worldview to get rid of all of the myths of religion and all of the various things that we've believed in over history that, you know, are just ways of coping with life. And we're sort of purifying and distilling things down to a really pure secular humanism. San Francisco idolizes wisdom, this kind of wisdom. But the wisdom is a particular variety that has made claim to be sort of king of the hill. And ironically, okay, in the name of tolerance, won't entertain any dissenting opinions. It's weird, okay? Now, I could do a whole sermon on trying to flesh that out, all right? But it's fascinating to see the culture of San Francisco and Corinth have some parallels. In this debate in the public square about the solutions to life, completely devoid of the living God. So Paul speaks into a culture like this. So look at what he says. We've already described his kind of, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Look at what he quotes next. Many of your Bibles have this indented in quotes. It's Isaiah 29 verse 14 is what he's quoting. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That passage, if you go back to that Isaiah 29 passage, it's actually the same passage that first talks about the metaphor of God being like a potter making something out of clay. This occurs in the New Testament also. Paul uses that same metaphor from Isaiah 29. And the whole point of this chapter is, how dare you tell the Creator who made you what he's supposed to do? How could something that's material and is a creature tell the thing that made it what life is supposed to be like? That's what that passage says in Isaiah 29. So this quote would have rung a bell for those reading the Old Testament and said, oh, okay. So Paul then goes on the offensive here. Check out what he says in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? These two categories, where's the wise is kind of a big broad one. Then he says, where is the scribe and where's the debater? He speaks directly into Jewish culture and Greek culture. The scribes are the elite intellectuals of the Jewish religion. The debater is like the sophist who is in the public square in the Roman Forum debating the meaning of life. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. This gets really interesting. Paul goes on to say, as he kind of describes this total switcheroo of wisdom, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Stumbling block to Jews and folly. It is a stumbling block because a dead leader, a dead Messiah, makes absolutely no sense to a Jewish person. Okay, let me step back for a moment. When he says we preach Christ crucified, let me describe what that means. Okay, there's two simple words there. Christ crucified. The first one, Christ, is essentially the word for Messiah. It means the anointed one. It means the one that God has sent to save his people. That's the Greek version of it, Christ. Now, crucified means that you've been killed as a criminal, cursed, hanging on a tree. The most shameful thing that you could possibly do, a form of execution that was actually illegal for a Roman citizen to be killed on a cross because it was so brutal. It was reserved for the most vile foreigner or slave, okay? You had rights as a Roman citizen and you couldn't be killed and you couldn't be executed in such a brutal way. This sounds a little ridiculous. I think Paul is intending to have it sound a little. It sounds shocking, okay? Paul preaches about the anointed one of God who was to save God's people and lead them into God's presence, but he died. Not only that, he died as this criminal, the worst kind of death. He was literally nailed to a plank of wood in public, okay? Nailed to a plank of wood in public and suffocated to death naked on a piece of a tree. This is what we preach in a culture that's one-upping each other on how wise we can be with how we describe the world and what it means? We're going down to the bottom? How is that wise? This is what Paul wants us to grapple with. How is that in Corinth a compelling and logical argument for a solution to the problems of your life in the world? You go out to the Roman Forum in Corinth and you start telling people that, they will laugh at you. That's what he's saying. It's folly. It's illogical. So this is actually what I like to call, I've described this to people this way. I like to call it the illogical logic of the gospel. How about that one? Paul says that preaching Christ crucified confounds the wisdom of the world. Jews trip up on the idea. Greeks think it's ridiculous. Yet this is good news. The power and wisdom of God are proved right in Jesus' death on the cross. Think about that for a moment. The might and wisdom of the creator of the universe, the one living and eternal God, is revealed in the greatest display of humility and self-sacrifice the world has ever known. This is the simple message of the gospel. Paul says it's simple, people. Christ crucified. Now, you see, the cross looks like weakness and defeat, doesn't it? How much worse could it be? But as Jesus died, this is the truth of the gospel, as Jesus died as a substitute for the death we deserved in the face of God's holiness, and as he rises from the dead, he conquers. He blows away the categories. You go out to the city center in Corinth and you start talking about this, and it doesn't make sense in the categories, okay? So that's the first thing that Paul says. Look at its message. The gospel is simple. Christ crucified. Now let's look at the second part, okay? We're going to starting in verse 26. We're going to see the second thing that Paul says about the gospel is look at its recipients. Now, this is where it gets fun. Look at its recipients, starting in verse 26. Now, I know Paul is intending to remind the Corinthians about their humble situation in light of the gospel, but someone hearing this might get a little offended. Okay, so imagine this scenario. Paul basically says, I love you guys, but let me take you down a peg or two. Okay? Remember, you're pretty average, right? I mean, you're not smart. You're not very influential. You're lower class, but you know, it's okay. Thanks for the pep talk, Paul. That's really fantastic. Really helpful. Okay, but look what he says. He says, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. He basically says, God chose to use you average people to prove the power of the gospel. Okay, well, maybe we're onto something here. Paul says that God chose to use slow-witted, common, and undignified people to shame smart, influential, and noble people. Okay? Now, I don't know about you guys in this room, and I could, you know, I'm sure plenty of you are smart, and some of you might even be royalty for all I know, right? Might not be low class. Some of you are probably influential. Okay, I don't know if he's necessarily so concerned, because he says not many. I mean, there were some who were influential. I don't think he's so concerned with pointing out and saying, okay, guys, remember that you're really not that great. I think he's trying to get at some kind of an attitude of how you look at life. Think about the competition that's going on out in the public square. How much pressure is it for you to be able to prove that you're smart, influential, and of noble birth? You'd want to be able to puff that up as much as you possibly could. And he says, no. The gospel actually proves that you have nothing to bring to the table. Nothing. Smart or slow, influential or common, kings or paupers, all of us stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. This is why the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, every valley will be raised up and every hill and mountain laid low. He says, if you want to understand the gospel, look at its recipients. Look at the attitude that you need to have as you receive the gospel. You need to be able to come to the foot of the cross and be able to say, I'm nothing. I have nothing to bring. God, Paul says, God knows that you're incapable of boasting about your own brilliance because the gospel makes clear your inadequacy and is founded on the sufficiency of Jesus and his work on your behalf. Because the gospel is all about what Jesus did for you, you get to come to the foot of the cross and say, I don't need to bring anything. I don't need to do that one-upsmanship and competitive thing out there with everybody. And that has no room in the church if we're really believing in the gospel. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. How could we ever boast? How could we ever brag about our own wisdom at the foot of the cross? Who saw this coming? Let me ask you that. You have the disciples following Jesus around for 3 years, and they're consistently like confused about what he's doing. Okay, now God might have hidden it a little bit from their minds or something like that, right? So it says in Mark, but he keeps trying to describe to them that the Messiah must suffer and die. And they go, what? That doesn't make any sense. Who imagines a crucified Messiah? Nobody. If you're claimed to be the leader who's going to deliver God's people and you die, people just go, oh, well, I guess he wasn't that guy. And they move on. That's what they did. It happened 150 years before Jesus. Somebody claimed to be the Messiah. The Maccabean revolt. You can read about it or whatever. The guy died, and they're like, eh, all right. I guess he wasn't the guy. A crucified Messiah makes no sense. Who thought of salvation that's based purely on faith in somebody else's work on your behalf? Nobody. Okay, this is the simple message of the gospel that shatters that prideful wisdom seeking of the Corinthian church. And I think shatters a similar thing in the culture of the Bay Area. So this connects, let me tell you a little bit about our ministry now. So this connects to the dreams I have for SF Mission in San Francisco. Let me give you a little overview of kind of what we're all about, a little bit more history about where we are. So as we've heard, our ministry is called SF Mission, and we moved to the city, my wife and I, 2.5 years ago, shortly after my first daughter was born. And we started by coming into the city and asking God, how do you want us to reach unchurched people in the city? Like people who aren't going to come to a worship service, maybe. So that was the question we started asking. We felt God leading us to try and introduce people to Jesus around the dinner table. We said, what if we just invited people to dinner? So our group, we had a group that kind of plopped down on my lap 6 months into our time in San Francisco. I had no idea what we were going to be doing. And all of a sudden, like I literally met 12 people all in the same week who wanted to start one of these groups. So totally a miracle. And we've been gathering in our home for the last 18 months and basically trying to answer this question, like what it would look like to multiply disciples around the dinner table. Now, the Frank story is it's been tough sledding, okay? We've been doing great. We have a great group that's gathered together, but our dream is to have unbelievers showing up to that, and they're not. So we're still trying to figure that out, right? But that's okay. One of the visions that we have is to get small groups together of 2 to 3 people, something that we're going to start this year, and have people just read scripture together, be able to talk about what's going on in their life, and to be able to keep each other accountable to the growth that they have in this little setting of 2 to 3 people. And if you have a 4th people join, then you just start 2 new groups. And we want to have friends or neighbors or coworkers, whoever wants to just see what the Bible actually says, try and come to that. So there's another way that we're going, right? What you need to understand is as we approach San Francisco, we said, let's look at this city through the eyes of a missionary rather than a church planter. Now, it's a fine distinction, and that, I have to describe that for a moment. Sometimes with church planting, you have a vision where we're going to have, we have to have 3 years, and it's got to be self-sustaining and up and running, or else we're out of money, and we're just going to move on, or whatever it is. We wanted to look at the city and say, what if we decided not to try and build all the structures, but what if we tried to go after people who don't know Jesus, hope that something rises up? I don't know if that makes any sense, but missionaries look at a place and they say, I have to come in and first learn the language, learn the culture, get people to commit to long term of me being here. So I have like financial supporters. It's like open-ended, right? I tell them I'm basically a missionary. But we are planting a church, so I don't want to say that we're not planting a church. The church is what God has chosen to use to spread the gospel, so we are doing a church. That's a little bit of kind of the bigger picture, the big view. Now, I'd love to like spend an hour describing all the various facets of that, but one of the things that's interesting is as we're looking at multiplying disciples across the city is we learn that San Francisco has very distinct neighborhoods. There's 35 to 40 neighborhoods, and each one of these neighborhoods is a very distinct culture and identity and even ethnic groups. So rather than saying, gee, I think I could reach the whole city, I know that I'm completely incapable of that. So we want to see groups of, like small groups meeting for dinner in every neighborhood of the city. So part of our vision is we want to have a disciple-making group having dinner in every neighborhood within walking distance of every resident of the city. Being able to meet the needs of the particular neighborhood and the culture that it finds itself. So you meet the diversity of the city and the walkability of the city at the same time. Now, where I want to go with that, that's kind of vision, you know. What I want to do is show you a few pictures about what we've done this last year, and then I'm going to get a little bit more kind of my personal story through all of this, because I could talk all day about kind of the vision for it, but you need to know about what's going on in my heart, because it's been a tough couple years. So let me show you a little bit about what we've been doing. So 2015, I'll show you a few pictures. There's my family. This is our Christmas picture. It was pretty cold out, and we took the blanket off of Ainsley, the little one, and she wasn't very happy. So this is Annabelle and Sarah, and then Ainsley's the new baby. We're pretty well coordinated there. Solano Community Church, as Paul mentioned, is our mother church. And this was a time that they came to the house where we were and prayed for us to kind of commission us as a new ministry. So we're considered a ministry of Solano Community Church. We're under their, we're kind of under that church as an umbrella thing. And we have a great relationship, and I have a great relationship, especially with the staff there. The home we were meeting in, actually, this is a cool part of the story. My wife's a professional chef. She cooks as a private chef for a family in San Francisco. So she cooks dinner for them. And we lived with them for the first 2 years that we were in the city, and we just moved a few months ago, and I'll show you a picture a little bit later about where we moved. But they let us rent a room in their mansion in San Francisco, the only way we could afford to live in the city. And my wife just walked upstairs and cooked dinner for them, for her job, part-time. And then they let us also use the living room and kitchen and dining room of their house for our gatherings on Sunday nights. Super awesome, right? So this is where we were meeting. And we had a group of about 12 that started out, and we're at about 18 adults now and 7 kids or something like that. We keep having more kids, so there's a lot of kids. There's about 25 or 20 or so. We, earlier in 2015, we had a barbecue. This is the roof of that house we were in, okay? You can't see it, but just to the right there is like the bay with Alcatraz, okay? It's like the most incredible view. And we just said, we're going to throw a barbecue for friends and neighbors on the roof of the house. And we had our group come, and we had like 30 to 40 friends, neighbors, coworkers come and just have a barbecue and hang out with our people. And they heard stories about us doing our church. And it was just a great time of building relationships with people who don't know Jesus. It was awesome. So we also did a baptism of 2 people in the bay. So if you know where this is right near Ghirardelli Square, okay? So it's like there's often people swimming out there in their wetsuits. I just went in with just my, you know, swim trunks, okay? And we baptized a couple who, the guy was a more recent believer, and I don't think he really understood the gospel. And I started to disciple him, and he became a believer, and he and his wife both wanted to get baptized, so we did that out there in the bay. It was awesome. And in between doing both of them, doing both of the baptisms, this guy, like, who was, I don't know if he was like swimming or snorkeling, but like he literally like comes up from behind me in his wetsuit, and he just starts walking up behind me like super close, really awkward. And it totally freaked me out, because I like turned around, and there's this guy with like a full-on hood, you know, wetsuit on. And I was like, whoa. And he goes, hey, it's not that bad out here today. And I'm standing there like in just a swimsuit. And I was like, yeah, you know, cool. It was fun. I also did some prayer walking this year. So I actually hosted 6 different groups. Some of them were students. We partnered with Center for Student Mission, which is an organization that hosts groups of students to do inner city missions trips. So we organized an afternoon for each one of their groups throughout the summer to come and prayer walk the city with me. So I'd walk around neighborhoods and just talk to them about what was going on in the city and help them just look at the city with a different set of eyes. One great example of that is we were walking through the mission, and I was talking to them about the diversity in the city. And there's literally a man laying on the sidewalk, like tweaking out on drugs, okay? And a woman parallel parks right there in her Mercedes, gets out, she's in her pantsuit, and she pulls her briefcase out of the trunk of her car, and she's going into a meeting, and she literally steps over top of this guy, like basically over top of him, walks into her meeting, and here she is, this wealthy, influential businesswoman, like stepping over a guy who's like destitute. And students are all standing there staring, and I was like, don't stare. And I looked at him and I said, this is San Francisco. The amount of wealth and prestige there is in this city, and then also the amount of poverty, literally on top of, like literally right next to each other. So that was really fun. I think that was actually with this group. Dakota, who's there in the white shirt in the middle, he's here with us this morning. He's our first apprentice for SF Mission. So I just had a brilliant idea, stroke of genius. I said, I think we should apprentice everything. So I said, I'm just going to start with me. So I said, what if I had a little mini me? So I said, Dakota, you want to come do it? And he said, okay, sure. So Dakota just graduated from Cal this last year, and he committed to be with us for a year, hopefully longer, to just explore calling and see what ministry's like in a city like San Francisco. So might end up overseas doing some missions work, might end up being in church planting in San Francisco. We'll see. This is a group that Dakota and I visited in Berlin, Germany this year. So we found that we can collaborate with people who are in global cities, big urban centers all over the world, because we share so many values about how we do ministry, and also so many challenges are the same. So we got together with missionaries and leaders of various ministries. This particular place we were standing in was a cafe ministry to prostitutes, where they would only allow women in right on kind of the red light district. They just opened up a cafe and they'd serve free coffee and tea and pastries, and they just build relationships and make friendships with women. And if they wanted to get out of prostitution, because it's legal in Berlin, the only way they could get out is if they said that they wanted to and that they were being abused or something. So they would come to their friends who happen to be in the cafe, happen to be believers, and in that they'd be able to help them. So we visited these people, and we found out so many things we could collaborate on because of the same issues we face in Berlin and San Francisco. This is a group down at City Impact in the Tenderloin. These are some volunteers I've been working with. I go down there every Monday and just like serve coffee to homeless and hang out and just talk to people. This picture is awesome because there are volunteers from Thailand, Japan, Pakistan, Brazil. The guy who's taking the picture is from Africa, and me from San Francisco, and then the girl at the bottom from Seattle. All over the world, here we are volunteering at the same place in the middle of San Francisco. That's the diversity of the global city like San Francisco. And there's us again. This is the house that we just moved into. So we've been praying for a new place to live. We have two kids. Annabelle, my older daughter, was sleeping in a closet for 2 years. So God provided an incredible place for us after being let down over a couple different times on different places. It's hard to find something in the city. And we have an incredible place for our church to meet, for our church plant to meet, and then also for our family to be in. It's an awesome location with a park nearby and libraries. So we just meet every need that we have, and we're just incredibly blessed by that. So that happened just in November. So that's kind of the big things that happened this last year. I told you a little bit about what 2016 is going to look like, but we're really praying that we turn a corner in seeing the people that we have grow in Christ-likeness, but also seeing them really bring in people who are their friends, neighbors, coworkers that they've been building relationships with for the past few years in the city. Come and join us as we try and pursue Jesus. Just to invite along and see what Scripture says, or to see what Christianity is about. So we're finding two or three different ways to make that happen. One of those is a small group, like just sitting down for coffee. Another is dinner. And then another one, hopefully down the line, would be having a larger worship service. So that's the big vision for SF Mission. But let me get a little bit more personal about what I've been walking through. As I've been going through this vision, this will connect back to our sermon here. We're going to get there eventually. I've been being refined a lot. I'm a different person than I was 2 years ago. I'm learning difficult lessons, and it's sharpening my focus on what really matters, what ministry's really like, what matters about the gospel, okay? I'm feeling this constant pressure to have a crafty answer to the cares and concerns of the people of my city. all the time. I want to convince them that they should follow Jesus, but I know I'm not smart enough, right? I'm not influential, right? I'm not born in the right, you know, family or whatever, you know, having a lot of money or influence or something like that, just like the Corinthians in a way. I see parallels to my own life. I feel inadequate all the time. I question our strategy all the time. I'm often criticized by people who are like, why are you doing it that way? I want to meet everybody's expectations in my group, and I want to be one who's sort of pioneering something fresh in San Francisco. Pressure, 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 pressure. I'm just like these Christians in Corinth. I'm swimming in my own culture of achievement, success, and intellectualism. The culture of the Bay Area. Sometimes I don't even realize I'm in it, like a fish doesn't realize they're in water, really, right? I'm swimming in it just like everybody else is, and I feel that pressure all the time. I'm worried constantly that I'm not smart enough, articulate enough, or charismatic enough to win people over to Jesus. But that's the whole point, okay? I feel this pressure of going toe-to-toe with the wisdom of San Francisco. I know it's a battle I can't win. I'm despairing about it. I'm just like these Corinthians. I recognize that I can't do it. Or maybe I'm trying and I need to be told I can't. I know I don't have much to bring to the table. And you know what? My ego can barely handle all of that. Like, I want to be somewhere where somebody values how smart I am. And they're like, wow, you've got the answer. And people in San Francisco are like, get out of my face. I don't really get in people's faces, actually. See, I want to be perceived as competent, smart, influential, and I know I'm not, or at least I'm not enough for a city like San Francisco, and that's painful. But that's exactly the point of the gospel. Let's get back to this text. We preach a simple message, Christ crucified, so I can step out of the way of Jesus, in a way, right? I often get in the way because I think I'm going to have to be the one who's smart enough to convince people that the cross is really legitimate. Right? I can step out of the way, get out of the way of that pressure, and let the wisdom of God confound the wisdom of San Francisco. Let God do it, really. I can be a messenger who brings a message of Christ crucified and let my ego and who I am be sacrificed at that foot of that cross. We're called as our church plant, and I think as all churches, to preach a scandalous and foolish message. Jesus died for you, and he asks you to give up your life for him. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't try and be persuasive, okay? I'm trying, right? Trying to speak well and to do the best we can to describe the gospel to people, right? But I understand that it doesn't rely on me. That it means that when I boast, I can only boast in the Lord's wisdom and power, because the cross, according to San Franciscans, doesn't make any sense, right? So I trust in God's wisdom. This is where we get to the third part of this passage. So let me kind of hone back in here on the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The third thing, so remember we looked at the simple gospel, we looked at the gospel's message and recipients, and now we're going to look at its method of communication. Look at what Paul says starting in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Whew. Here's the key. There was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How else could the message of the gospel, a gospel of a crucified Messiah, be communicated? It would not make any sense for Paul to have it rely on his eloquence. Do you see that? If the message of the gospel is Christ crucified and the recipients of it are people who have nothing to bring to the table, then the way you communicate it is to say, Holy Spirit, you've got to show people that this is legit. You say, I'm going to communicate it, trusting in the Holy Spirit's power to be able to have it impact somebody's heart. See, how could we assume that people will accept it on our eloquence? That doesn't make any sense. It seems illogical, but the Gospels prove right by the fact that broken vessels, sinner saints, gathered together as the church, bring a message of salvation that to a world that prides itself on self-made wisdom. So this message we preach, it says, come and die to yourself, give up everything, trust in a crucified Messiah who rose from the dead, and then, and only then, will you actually have life as God intended it in his presence. It seems like a silly message sometimes to people. It might, if you say this or you believe this, it might look like scandal or folly. But this is my dream for the church, that we preach Christ crucified and that we do it with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. I believe the gospel must be communicated by people who admit their inadequacy, trusting in the Holy Spirit to make the message effective. So let me get through a few points here of application, some way to help us to walk away this morning with a way to make this practical. I think the whole point here is that Paul's description of the gospel's message, recipients, and method of communication leave out any chance of your boasting in yourself. It's true. That's the point of the gospel. Gordon Fee, who's a Bible scholar, he says it this way. In every possible way, Paul tried to show the Corinthians the folly of their present fascination with wisdom, which has inherent within it the folly of self-sufficiency and self-congratulation. Good for me. No, he says, even the preacher whom God used to bring them to faith has rejected self-reliance. So Paul uses this as something of a paradigm for ministry. It's a paradigm for us to live by. Reaching anybody with Jesus requires that we lay down our ego, that we lay down our self-sufficiency, that we lay down our very lives at the foot of the cross. I think there's kind of five practical things to pull out of this passage. Let me share them with you. The first thing is, do you see that there's an emphasis on God's sovereignty? God's wisdom is truly wise. He chose the Corinthians, okay? They're not that great, they're average, okay? Right? He chose them to shame the wise, powerful, and noble, and the message that's communicated comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all about God and not about us. So there's an emphasis on God's sovereignty. We need to recognize that and embrace it. The second thing is, remember to rely on the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. I think there's something in the church these days called missional legalism. Okay? I could do a whole sermon on missional legalism. And all I mean by that is that sometimes we get this pressure, like, you need to go tell your friends about Christ. And everybody goes, ugh. I think part of that, where you feel this burden or guilt or something, it's like, ugh, it's because you're thinking that effectiveness of the message that you bring depends on you. Let go of that already. The church needs to embrace a message of the gospel that says, oh, Holy Spirit, Lord God, please, you have to do it. Use me however you want. If I say the wrong thing at the wrong time, I'm just going to have to trust that you're going to use that anyway. Okay, I've had a few stories like that in the city. I'm having a conversation with somebody and I say something and I go, oh, I shouldn't have said that then, or maybe I should have said that 10 minutes ago and I chickened out. I have to realize that even if I chicken out, God's still in control. The Holy Spirit still knows what he's doing, and those whom God is going to save, he's going to use what you say, whether you chickened out or whether you said the right thing or the wrong thing, okay? Just let go of the fact that the burden's on you. We get to be free and excited and just walk through proclaiming Christ because we go, God does it. The third thing is that it's precisely the well-to-do people who are least likely to sense a need for God. I think there's a kind of a principle behind that that describes much of San Francisco, actually. I think people who have your, when you have your material needs met, when you've got your entertainment, your social needs, when you've got whatever, when you've got distractions, as many as you could possibly want, you know, if you run out of one distraction, you could buy another one on Amazon, right? We all have all these needs met, and when we bought into the narrative that you can buy, achieve, or acquire everything you need to be happy, what else would you be looking for? You don't even realize. This is the opposite of the gospel, a salvation that cannot be achieved, but must be received as a gift. That's the scandalous message of the gospel. And it's simple. The fourth thing is that the cross, remember that the cross forces people to level ground. There's no way to exalt yourself, right? It levels the playing field. And the last thing is, the fifth thing here is I had a pastor say to me this last year, somebody who I look up to tremendously, and I had like one interaction with this guy, but it's like, I know who I want to be when I grow up now. I want to be this guy. He said to me once, I've learned over 30 years, 30 plus years of doing ministry, that it's really the presence of God that truly changes people. And what he's speaking to is we try and sometimes overthink or complexify ministry or complexify the church in a way. And he's thinking, I need to like get out of the way a little bit and point people more to Jesus than trying to let them rest on me and rely on me to convince them. He's saying the presence of God's what changes people. I think we're called to this simple message, and we all need to remember this and embrace it. We believe in a gospel of Christ crucified. When we get it out of our head that the message depends on our creativity or eloquence, we get step aside and let our ego go. Okay, this is what I'm learning in the ministry I'm doing. We let people truly experience the presence of God. I think that's what Paul's saying here. So let's pray.